Well, once again, we're grateful to salute our flag and to honor the principle of freedom through military victory. Some of our loved ones and acquaintances are now involved with the Marines in the battle for Marja in Afghanistan as we speak, and our thoughts, our prayers are with them, and that they make a speedy rout of the enemy and stack those bodies up and get the job done. And we just appreciate the freedom that they are defending for us today, that as they take care of the enemy, there's less, and with everyone, there's less and less attempts on this land and on our freedom, and we are grateful for that this morning. We also just want to mention in passing the just a reminder kind of from what we talked about on Wednesday, that it looks like that we're going to be having the conference going on out in Calgary or near Calgary. So just be aware of a reminder kind of from what we talked about on Wednesday, that it looks like that we're going to be having the conference going on out in Calgary or near Calgary. So just be aware of that, and I'll let you know more about that as time comes approaches. And it's going to be in the first weekend of April. And so I guess I'm going to be the one and only speaker, and they want me to speak for 8 sessions, so it's going to be interesting. We also, though, are grateful to have our Bibles in our hand this morning, understanding and appreciating that God has been able to preserve His Word and give it to us in our English language. We are very grateful for that. And we are also grateful that we assemble this morning as with real intelligent understanding of being adopted as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And it's with that in mind that we kind of set our thinking on what we are going to do by reading a few words of an exhortation that David gave Solomon as he was beginning his sonship education. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 9. And then we're going to begin picking up where we left off in our last lesson on Wednesday night. As I said before, this conference that's coming up, I guess you can call it a conference. It's probably going to be my one and only conference, so I might as well make good of it. And I doubt once people get a load of me, they're going to want to ask me back. But it's not only that, but I'm not looking to become a conference goer or conference speaker. And in fact, if I start doing a lot of that, my deacons are instructed to fire me. So my job is to stay here and to teach you, and I'm going to do that. But I appreciate you letting me have the time off to go up there and be able to not only hopefully be able to present sonship edification to those up there, but also to be able to see Keith once again. And it'll be a real joyful reunion to be able to spend a little bit of time with him. The other thing that I was told this morning was that we have a birthday. Back there in the back corner, Andy is 14 years old today. 14. Good grief. He's the age to be adopted. Poor kid can finally get himself adopted. Well, happy birthday, Andy. All right, we're not going to sing to you. I still haven't got the singing thing sorted out yet. I just get the idea that you'd rather not, but we'll carry on. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God. That preparation may include the laying aside of the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day and of your life, and now begin concentrating upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity of fellowshipping in your word this morning. We thank you for all that you have provided by your grace, that we might have your words in our hand, that we might have our curriculum for our sonship education and edification, that we have Jesus Christ who has provided on the cross for each one of us to have not only eternal life, but a sanctified life as well, and made it possible that we might be adopted as sons just as he was. We thank you for the spirit of adoption that leads us through this curriculum that is given to us so that we might be properly prepared and equipped so that we could be fit to be utilized by you in all your business. We just pray that as we continue to understand and appreciate the things we deal with today, especially out of Israel's program, that we will be even better equipped to put together the information contained in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we can make the proper connections and be able to have real intelligence when we go through this information. We just thank you once again for all you provided on a grace basis to each one of us here this morning as those who weren't deserving of any of it, but who you have given abundantly and exceedingly above all that we could ever expect or ask. We thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be handled from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you this morning, before we get back to the book of Exodus, exactly why we're there. And I want to start with this chart on the board behind me, which just kind of points up the position that we once had in our former position in Adam and all that we were in Adam as twice dead Gentiles and who we are now in Christ. And as we have gone through this information and contained in Romans chapter really all the way from chapter 1 to the point we are in beginning in chapter 9, we've really come a long way, and there is a danger that I'm kind of finding out among some people, some internet listeners, some who have come to this information after we've taught it, of trying to shortcut things. I want to warn you of something. That is not going to work. There is no shortcut to these things, and that may not come as a nice thing in some people's ears and may not settle well with some people, but that's the truth of the matter. And what we've been doing in this time that we've kind of been interrupting our studies in Romans to go back into God's program with Israel should give those, at least in this assembly, I can't speak for those out in the internet world, I don't know who's out there or what they're doing by on the most part, but for those of this assembly, it should give those who were not caught up with us enough time to do that. But it is an amazing thing that what happens to a person once they believe that Jesus Christ died for them on Calvary's cross, that their sins were all paid for by Him. He took their wrath in their stead, and He was buried and arose again. And by simply believing in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, you can lose this entire former condemned, abominated, alienated status that you had in Adam and be immediately identified with Jesus Christ. And I just want you, in fact, while you've got your Bibles open here, just turn back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment and scan your eyes back up there to where you hit the issue of your sonship information and the time that God made you aware of your sonship status in Romans 8, 14 and 15. And just look on the board and recognize where you have come, because you've gone through the first five chapters of Romans. You have now effectually working in your inner man all of the information contained that in Romans 1 through 5 that deals with the issue that you have been forgiven of all of your sins. That's something you could not do yourself. And when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the repentance is. You're not... My personal position is that it's a perversion of the gospel to tell somebody they have to repent of their sins in order to get saved. In other words, you got to completely change your mind about sinning and stop sinning and clean up your life. That's something you do after you're saved. The actual repenting that is done is the repenting of any idea that you could save yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't join enough clubs. You certainly can't join a church. That's probably a good way to get yourself to hell in some places. But joining churches, joining organization isn't going to do it. You have to have someone who can forgive you of all your sins, and He does that immediately. He imputes you with Christ's righteousness, and He permanently makes it an arrangement forever. You are saved forever. There is no way you can get out of that arrangement. But then, lo and behold, you learn that God did far more than that, than just justify you. He sanctified you unto functional life. You're justified unto unto righteousness. You have eternal life, justified unto eternal life, sanctified unto functional life. And you have this other piece of this, the other third, is your exaltation in Christ, where you are exalted in the Lord Jesus Christ unto your vocation, your heavenly vocation, and all of that that comes out of your sonship status. And we have come to appreciate that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Now, I'm not going to do this this morning because you don't like it, for one thing. But you need to ask yourself the question, if somebody pinned me down and put their finger in my chest and said, you see this verse here that says in Romans chapter 6 that we're dead to sin? What does that mean? Because I don't feel dead to sin. Well, guess what? Neither do I. All these years after we've gone through Romans chapter 6, I not only don't feel dead to sin, but sin feels more alive in me than it ever has before. And the farther I go, the more alive it will be. It doesn't say that sin is dead to me. In fact, that's an expression in which both parties are alive, but one can be talked about as being dead, and the operative word there is the little word to. Now, I'm just reminding you of some things because I don't want you to forget some of the things that we have gone through. They're very critical. And there's a lot of folks out there that never get even as far as understanding dead to sin and alive unto God. Most Christians today, if they're saved, stop right there. They say, I'm glad I'm going to heaven, God. I'll see you there. Until then, I'm going to do my own thing and live my own way. And that's pathetic. Especially pathetic in light of that. When you see what he did, that wasn't just to get you to heaven and to give God a nod and say, I'll see you when I get there. And by the way, I want you to understand and appreciate, I said this before and I'll say it again, you don't have the opportunity to go to heaven and then just say, well, I'll learn all that Bible stuff when I get there. It doesn't work that way. You'll know a lot of stuff, but you're not going to be able to operate in your Father's business that way. So whatever you're deciding is more important than God's Word effectually working in your inner man. And notice how I said that. I didn't say more important than coming here to this church. Quite frankly, you can go, you're free to go to any church you want to go. And by the way, I want you to be happy. And if you're not happy here, then be happy somewhere else. But the truth is, this is a place to train warriors to fight in a fight you can't, not one person in this room today, I guarantee you, can't believe the kind of fight you're getting ready for. It hasn't even entered your mind yet what the adversary can do. I know we've been through Romans 8, but that's just scratching the surface of what that adversary can do. And the kind of fight you and I are getting trained to do. And the majority of the body of Christ today has no stomach for it. They've got no, they have no inclination or interest in this whatsoever. They are the ones who look at that cross and say, that doesn't really mean that much to me. It means enough so that I can save my skin and get myself into heaven, but the rest of it I don't really care about. But the pinnacle of why he died, why he was beaten beyond recognition, why he allowed nails to be driven into him. And I don't know if he had ropes on or not. I don't care. But the issue is the pinnacle for why he did that was so that you and I could come along and be adopted as sons the same way in which he was. And we have to realize that this is a package of information. Dead to sin, alive to God, being sons of God. You have mechanics of how to deal with personal sin in your life the way God wants you to deal with it. To understand that you're dead to sin and you're functionally alive unto him. And if you need to, go back and review those things and make sure that you really appreciate that. And when you go through then the issue of having to deal with personal sin and how to deal with it, the issue becomes one coming out of your justified position. I have grace so abounding in me. It's so powerful. It's such a power. It's able to do things the law could never do. How can I get this grace abounding in me even more? And Paul says, well, I'm here to tell you. And Romans 6 opens up and does what it does, deals with how to handle sin when it occurs, and know what's going to be done about it, all in just a nutshell. He's going to get into the details later on. But then the hankering of your soul, now there's a good old word, the yearning of the way you're going to think that you can do this is by grabbing a hold of the law, and getting under that and making yourself functionally alive. And Paul goes through an entire chapter telling you that you are not under the law, you are under grace. Law is just going to make your sin even worse. Don't do that. By the time you hit Romans 7:25, you will never think one thought ever again about grabbing a hold of that law, no matter if it's the Ten Commandments or any other part of it, to put your functional life into effect and put who you are in Christ into practice. And then you hit Romans 8, and he begins to spell out the whole issue of how you are going to walk in God's sight, pleasing unto him and produce fruit unto righteousness and walk in newness of life. And you're going to do it by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh under that law. And he gives you all the mechanics of how to do that. And there are mechanics to it, what it means to walk after the Spirit, and what it means to mind the things of the Spirit. And you're not going to be running around grabbing a hold of 1 John 1:9 and trying to confess your sins and do something that was meant for Israel to do on a one-time and one-time-only basis. But that is the common teaching among most Christians today, that if they deal with sin at all, it's going to be through 1 John, where you confess it to God and go on. And if they don't even think of 1 John 1:9, they tell you to do it because, heck, the Catholics do it. But that's not how God expects you to recover when sin does occur, when you foolishly and stupidly give in to the lusts that are still there, making their lustful appeal to you, and you give in to that. He tells you to stop minding the things of the flesh and start minding the things of the Spirit. And when you start minding the things of the Spirit, you become spiritually minded. And when you're doing that, you're walking after the Spirit. Now, how you're going to get even more of that put into the details of your life comes along in your sonship edification. And you're immediately hit with that in verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And beginning in verse 16, things began to enter your mind and your thinking that you've never thought before, that not only tells you that you are an heir of God, your Father, but you have the potential, and it, again, potential, it's not for every Christian, the potential of becoming a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that you suffer with him. And then he goes on to open your mind and your thinking up to this vast realm in the heavenly places and the creature itself that it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's not the kingdom. That's not on this earth. That's the heavenly places. Do you realize where you sit here? You may not think you're much, but I want you to know something. You are the envy of angels. The whole angelic world looks at you. Some of the most powerful creatures, intellectual creatures God ever created. Michael, the archangel. Gabriel, that great herald of God. And of all of the angelic world, Lucifer, Satan himself, looks at you. You're the envy of the angelic world. And my question is, what more do you want? You're living as the as pleasure of your heavenly Father, the envy of the angels, having the opportunity to manifest power that makes the Red Sea parting look like something God did in a sandbox, compared to what power He wants to operate in you. And He's done and is doing everything He can to do it. If He could just get you to be convinced, and I know some of you are, but I don't like just having a core of Triangle Bible Church. I want every one of you that way. You're that important to me. There's not a single person here, and some of them aren't here today for some reason I don't know about. Every member is a member of my body, and I want you to succeed, and I'll do everything. I'll give my life. That's what I am doing. To dedicate myself to seeing that you do succeed in this. It's that important. And it's from time to time, it just seems ridiculous to me of wasting your time on worthless pursuits. And to me, anything other than being that son and being able to do the things that are hidden under here and to get that exalted position going is to me a waste of time. And it really, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, is shameful. A shameful waste of time. I don't. To me, that's the kind of value system I get as my father's son. And I'll burn out and do whatever I can to be able to end this life. And by the way, I'd rather have 100% of the effectual working of just Romans 8 than to get 10% of the whole sonship curriculum. I'll be of more value to my Heavenly Father as one who has got 100% of what's in front of me working and effectually working in my inner man than some kind of sketchy hit-and-miss kind of thing here and there. So I don't apologize for the time that we've taken to do this. You've got to realize this church, you are a part of something very unique. Well, I'm sorry, unique. I learned on Jeopardy the other night not to say very unique. You are a unique group of people because of the fact that there isn't a church anywhere around us that I know of that has this as its understanding, this is its goal, and this is its intention. And not only that, who really doesn't care if we meet in a cinder block building? Because it's all training anyway. If we met with stained glass and a huge pipe organ, it'd just be a distraction, and somebody would come in here and think they were getting blessed because they sat in the stained glass glow. But these are some of the most fantastic thoughts that ever have been generated in the human heart as you go through Romans chapter 8. And you learn about the creature. You learn about the most fantastic thing that my Father has ever done for us that He has reserved for you and I to be participants in. And when He is going to demonstrate the greatness and zenith of His power, He's going to do it by having the living words of the living God live in you and not have to come along and change your circumstances, change your conditions, and change your situation, but allow you to stand as adults. And to stop thinking and being treated as children, but stand as men and stand as women in Christ, members of His body as adults who have the living words of the living God living in them and can handle anything and everything coming our way. Are we going to go socialistic in this country? I hope not, but I really don't care. I want to be able to have the wisdom to handle it. It's just more opportunity for me. And that's how I feel. And I'm not trying to be unpatriotic whatsoever. I know those men are dying to keep us as the republic that our founding fathers once gave us. But that may not happen. But quite frankly, it doesn't matter. I'm going to function in any country, in any situation as my father's son. I have in my possession the most powerful thing on the face of this earth or in this universe. I have Romans through Philemon in my hand. And if you think I'm kidding, try me, because I'm not. And I'm just as enthusiastic, and that level of excitement and that level of godly enthusiasm is at a pitch and a fever pitch in me, and I know we're spending some time getting away from it, but I just want to stir you up to that once again this morning before we go back. And you go through these things and you are told things here that you have a hope that is beyond belief. You have the opportunity to be able to engage with your Heavenly Father on a level that most Christians never even think about. To them, God is just a faraway God who is someone who you can't possibly know. And their prayer life, it matches that kind of thing. And they go through the rote and routine of prayer. Instead of being able to know that God is a father to me and I'm a son or a daughter to Him. He doesn't know what I'm going to say before I say it. I'm going to have to talk to Him. I'm going to have to engage Him. I'm going to have this communication, rapport, and relationship with Him like I've never had before. And then you are immediately told one of the most fantastic verses in all the Bible that not one in a million, they all know the verse, but not one in a million can operate upon. And we know in verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But you've got to know why. Verses 29 and 30 tell you why. And then your father comes along and he tests you on why that verse works. And he does it by taking his surgical knife and opening your chest up and going into your heart and probing that heart with five questions that bring about an emotional response, not just an intellectual response, but that you have him probing your heart so that you know that when you are going to now set forth on this path and you're going to be educated in this curriculum. He's going to tell you ahead of time what it's going to be like and what you're going to face. But in the face of all of those things who will try to separate you from the love of Christ, they cannot do it based upon the information you've got. And you can actually have a mind that's been persuaded, as Paul's, that you are more than conquerors through him that loved you, and that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. And at the end of all of that, the Father looks at you and you look at him and you say, who are you to do this? What are you like? And by the way, if I remember right, your whole thing was this earth in Israel. What about them? And he says, I'm glad you asked. And Romans chapter 9 opens up, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Paul says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. There's Israel's status. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain a six things, the adoption. That thing pertains to them, and he puts it number one in the list. Pertaineth the adoption and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the Father, small case F, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. At that point, we've taken some time to then go back and begin looking at some things in Israel's program. And in doing so, we have put together an understanding and appreciation as God is going to utilize them to take this earth back and repossess it from the adversary. And he's going to do that because he chose, of all the places that he created when he created the universe, he chose the planet Earth to be his residence. Again, this is something, a foreign concept to most Christians' minds, but this is where he's going to establish his residence, his kingdom, his city, and he's going to make it his permanent abode and his permanent residence. But it is now in the possessions, fallen into the legal possessions of the adversary, and so God has set about a plan and a purpose and a design to repossess it from that adversary and his cohorts, and he's going to do it through Abraham and his seed. The formation stage came about through the book of Genesis, where he began forming that nation of his own creation. He birthed it, he gave it a miraculous nativity, and beginning in the books of Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy, he is now going to come along, and through Moses, he is going to now have the way out, the Exodus stage, in which the nation is going to move out of Egypt, where they were found at the end of the book of Genesis, and move into the land to begin the conquering, which is the next stage, which would be the conquest stage. And we are now looking at some things. There are five very important things that we need to see in the Exodus stage. That may be as far as we go, I don't know. It depends on how I feel and how things, when I evaluate things. But we have been looking at at five major issues that are a part of those four books. The first of which we've been looking at is the issue of God's Jehovah-ness in His name, His Jehovah name. And so that's where we want to pick up once again this morning. We have been looking, we're not going to go to those charts right now, we will in a few minutes. But we have been looking at the issue of God's Jehovah name. And he first makes that name understood to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the I am that I am. And he gives Israel, let's go to this particular one. He gives Israel their first education into his Jehovah name. And again, this is the way he's going to disclose to the nation of Israel what he's like, who he is. He wants to be able to perform for them, not have them try to perform themselves, because they're sinners by nature. I was talking to somebody just yesterday. This is where the Pharisaical corrupted doctrine came from. It came from down there in Egypt with that stinking, rotten attitude that they got, that somehow they didn't deserve any of those plagues. They did deserve them. They deserved all of them. They got the idea that they were different. We're Abraham's seed. Abraham had a very particular promise God made to him about the earth and everything. By now it had just become a legend in their thinking, but who they were was really overblown. And so they got this rotten attitude, and God tried to get it out of them with their first phase by extolling His I am that I am, His timelessness, His immutability. The fact that they should have known it was going to be that long of a time according to what He said to Abraham. That time isn't an issue with Him. He's timeless. That He's immutable. And that His counsel is certain. He has certainty of counsel. When He says and purposes and plans and designs to do something, He's going to do it. But they didn't get it. They crossed the Red Sea, the miraculous salvation of the nation, when the adversary tried to kill them off by sucking them down into the pit, and God congealed the opening of it. Then they come out on the other side of it, and they're going to have to go through a second phase of their education into His Jehovahness and grace. Because when they came out of that, they sang that phony song. I think there was a few of Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they probably sang that song with real true purity of heart, honesty of heart, but the majority of them, it was just one of these phony praise and worship services. Kind of like what you have today in most churches. Oh, hallelujah. You know, and they're so badly written. We magnify You. We magnify You. We magnify You. I'd rather take an ice pick in the temple than to go through some of that stuff. I think I'm getting back into my angry phase. Somebody's going to come up and say, "What's wrong, Mark?" I don't know. Now they're going to be educated. This is where we find ourselves in chapters 15 through 19, and I don't mean through 19, up to 19, because at 19 they come to the law. God's going to give them one more opportunity to understand who He is and how He wants to operate them with them on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace. They're going to wind up rejecting that, and so God is going to take their nature of sin, that they're sinners by nature, and He's going to blow that up. And I don't mean blow it up to destroy it. That's going to get magnified. By their dumb decision to go under the law, they are going to now be placed under sin's dominion. And sin is going to have dominion under them. But what I want you to pay attention to today is, as we go through some of these things, you're going to realize, even though God did that, He's going to still be able to communicate to them what His Jehovah name means, and He's going to still be able to show them that grace would have been far better than anything they chose under that law contract. And it's amazing and marvelous how God still is able to manifest to them His goodness and His loving kindness and His grace and His mercy and all of these things, and at the same time have His demeanor so different and so shifted and so changed when they decided to go under that law contract that He said, "If you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If your dog happens to wander onto it, I'll kill it." And so even under those conditions, He's still able to manifest that He is their Father and that He wants to be their Father. He can't be under the law, but He wants to be, and one day He will be. Isaiah tells Israel that God is their Father. But they put themselves in a childish situation. And so we have been looking at the basic education in phase two, the I am blank, and we have been going through what I call the five trials of education from Exodus chapters 15 through 18, basically. It takes up the period when they're in the wilderness of Shur and takes them to Mount Sinai. And these are those five further trials. We've gone through four of them. We want to finish the fifth one today. We went through the first one, which was their bitter waters trial. As soon as they come out of the Red Sea and they start strike out, you could probably hear the chord still in the air, the final chord of the song, which, by the way, is possible. We didn't do it in chorus, but when I was at Vandercook College of Music in Chicago, when we would finally be really well in tuned, our conductor showed us once how that if you're really well balanced, you play the final chord, and if you cut it off right, it just bounces around the room. That last chord was probably still reverberating by the time they get to the point where they're whining, complaining, and telling Moses that He just brought them out there to kill them. Of course, we're not going to go back over all five of these, but the bitter waters trial where God provided for them, That's bitter, not in the sense that it was like castor oil, but it's bitter in the sense of it was poisonous. And again, I told you Wednesday, that should ring a bell. Poisonous. waters or poisonous drink. And God had Moses take the tree and put it in there, the typology of the cross of Jesus Christ, and they had water. They immediately had the hunger trial, hunger in the wilderness of sin, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 36, and God provided the manna. And again, He is giving them a prelude to what it would be like under the law contract by giving them some statutes, some ordinances, some commandments to deal with, which they all failed at. And then the third one was the no water at Rephidim. And God provided that by striking the rock. The water came out of the rock and all that kind of business. And then we had the battle with Amalek, where Israel's going to have to face their first enemy and the first nation, actually, that's under the policy of evil to try and destroy the nation of Israel. And as long as Israel held up the rod of God, which was his authority and his power, they won, and when it was diminished, they were losing. But they win the battle. God does all that for them. Again, it's always I am blank. I'll provide your water. I'll provide your food. I'll provide the success in battle and all those kind of things. I think we ended last time when we were talking about the fact that it's interesting that again they have this bitter water and all of these kinds of things, and you find out that there's passages we looked at that as they were in that land, there were serpents in that land. And all of those things that they encounter there is kind of a preview of coming attractions of what the remnant's going to experience under the tribulation. And that's why the last half of the 16th chapter of Mark is in your Bible. The last half of the 16th chapter of Mark, which a lot of people like to say doesn't belong there, they want to rip it out and throw it away. There's five things that are mentioned there, the tongues, the serpents, and the drinking poisonous things and that kind of thing. And you've got the group up in West Virginia that likes to bring their snakes out. Boy, that would get your blood going, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden I pulled out some rattlers up here. And I'll tell you this, though. You got to respect the guy who's got the convictions of his beliefs, at least... He beat some Christians I know. He's very misguided. And they showed one poor guy had his hands all gnarled up, you know, because he'd been bit so many times he couldn't straighten his fingers out. I went back and looked at the verse and said it won't harm you. To me, that's harm. When you can't even comb your hair because your fingers are so gnarled up. I don't, you know. But, and then what most snooty Christians do, they say, oh, well, They don't rightly divide the word of truth and say, well, that was for Israel and Israel's program. I can go back and find in God's program with Israel and the prophets where all five of those things are mentioned, and I can show you where they're all mentioned in fulfillment out in the book of the Revelation. No. Instead, they go to a Greek scholar that says, you know what? I don't think the last half of Mark ought to even be there. And so they just lop it off and throw it away. And that's the way you deal with it. Or that's the way scholars deal with it. Well, let's look at this last test, or this last trial of their education. Come over with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. This is God's final trial to get it across to the nation of Israel before they go to Mount Sinai, that He does not want them to go under their contract or their own performance. And this one deals with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, not Bodine. All right, let's pick it up here in verse... Well, it actually takes up the entire chapter, but let's just get a little bit of this. It says in verse 1, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people... And that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, this is dealing with his Jehovahness, had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses unto the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I am thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Now, let's stop there for a moment. There's the meeting as it now takes place. And as you go on down and read through this, what you come up with an understanding of is that Jethro is very impressed with this God of Israel. And this meeting that takes place here becomes, it's a little unlike the other four, but it becomes a trial of Moses' own education and should be the children of Israel's education into that I am and I have the capacity, which is what the blank is all about. In the I am, tell them I am hath sent thee, I am blank. The blank is to be filled in by God and extols his unlimited capacity to be able to give them water, to feed them, to provide for their winning in battle. But there was another aspect that was sitting back there in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and dealing with what God told to Abraham originally, and that was they were not just to be a great nation and to have a great name, but they were to be a blessing to the entire world. And blessing was to go out from them to the entire world. And that includes all other nations other than Israel, and especially all other peoples than just those through the line of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jethro could trace his line back there, but he was not through the line of Sarah. He was not, therefore, in the line of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jethro comprised someone other than the nation Israel. In other words, Jethro was a goy. Jethro was and represented the issue of God dealing with the Gentiles through Israel. And that's really what you have here. He was a priest, a Kohen of Midian. He was a chief ruler of Midian, the Midianites, not of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he represents those who are going to be other nations, Gentile nations, goy nations, and Jethro is going to meet with Abraham, and God is going to teach and educate Moses, and therefore teach and educate the nation of Israel about the fact that it's God. When this event took place right here, and they crossed that Red Sea, that was flashed all over the world. I don't know what kind of newspaper they had or communication system they had, but that was big news. I mean, today that would probably even make headline news on CNN somewhere. It may not in the New York Times, but that would be big news. And it remained big news. No God ever demonstrated that kind of power before on this earth. And therefore Jethro was very impressed with that, and an impact had been made upon him. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel has to do. They have to be a blessing to the world. An impact has to be made by them and through them on the other nations of the world. And what God is doing here is being very careful. This is something I think Cecil or somebody picked up on when we were in Romans 9. We talked about that issue of the service of God. To Israel is given the service of God. That's not the temple service. That's some service that's being performed to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. And that gets developed all the way through God's Word in His time past program, and then really gets picked up upon in the epistles, and then as it's put into effect out there once the kingdom gets itself established. This is one of the things Jesus talks about when he's here and teaches in his earthly ministry to that remnant and how they're going to have an impact upon the entire world. Every nation is going to have to go to Israel once a year. The leaders of every nation are going to have to go there. They're going to worship Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that today? Once a year, Obama's got to go to Israel. Yeah. And he has to bow. He's not going to bow to any other king or prince or ruler or president, but he's going to bow to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying he will, I don't think he ever will. But if we are still a viable nation and we still have a president, if the rapture was to take place today, he may still be in office. So it could be. If he survived. But we're not going to get into all that speculation. But I just bring that up to once again remind you of the fact that these are nations that they're going to have an impact made upon them. And it was made, but it wasn't made because of Israel's own performance. It was made because of what God was doing for them and through them, not because of what they did themselves. The principle education of this trial has to do with the impact that the nation of Israel is to make on the rest of the world, the Gentile world. That is a part of the package of information they needed in their mind when they thought about God, Jehovah, as the great I Am. He is the I Am that we can start writing blank checks on His name. We can, if we cast ourselves upon His Jehovahness and His grace, He'll provide everything we need. And he's going to begin to fill that out by taking that Jehovah name and making compounds out of it. In our next lesson, we're going to look at those compound names. But right now, he's filling in the blanks by just simply providing their water, providing their food, purifying their water, providing their victory in battle. And by the way, he's already given them, in the course of these, he's given them two Jehovah compound names. He's given one previous to all this that's sitting back in the book of Genesis. So by the time you get through all five of these trials, they have four of the seven compound names. Or rather, three of the seven. They have three of the seven, the one sitting in Genesis and the two that they get here. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But one of the parts of the package of all that God was going to do in His unlimited capacity was to bring about that final issue in the Abrahamic covenant, that they were going to be a blessing to the world. They're not going to bless the world because they do great things. They're going to be blessings because God does great things through them. And so therefore they were to make an impact upon those Gentile nations. Israel was actually designed for that. Let's come down and see this. Pick it up there in verse 8. Of chapter 18. It says, "And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord, Jehovah there, had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake." He's taking them back over all those plagues and everything that they went through. And all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And notice how it made the impression, it made the impact it was designed to make. And it was an impression based upon the truth. Moses gave him the doctrine of what they learned back there. And Jethro was impressed by that doctrine. He was impressed by the truth and notice that what impressed Jethro was the truth concerning the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and not the performance of Israel. They performed lousy. They were sorry in their performance, but he was impressed with the way the Lord performed. Notice also there, verse 10 again, come down and look at that once again. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Jethro blessed the Lord. He spoke well of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is someone who is not in the direct line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is speaking well of Jehovah their God. And notice that verse 10, the impact and blessing came upon the world, the Gentiles, through Israel. And it was absolutely not because here's Mount Sinai, here's the fifth trial. It was not because they went under the law. See, Israel was to come to the law and they were to kind of stand here and look back and say, "Hey, wait a minute. We got water purified. We got all the food we could eat. We got water again here. And, of course, there's a difference. Once you hit the third trial, the first two are to prove them. The last three are designed to show them what was in their heart. They won in battle, which was a real trick because none of them were skilled as warriors. It's not exactly something you learn in basic training, to take a stick and hold it up. Well, I guess you hold your weapon up. And then they could look back here and say, well, wait a minute. We were making a huge impact upon Jethro, and we never once agreed to go under the law contract. Well, Lord, why would we ever agree to do that now? No. They blindly just jumped right in. But it's important they realize the impact and blessing encapsulated in what takes place with Jethro there is actually going to be made upon the world apart from Israel's law-keeping, just as it was there. But it's going to be done based upon God's own Jehovahness and His grace. So now you've got the issue of that impression being even further exemplified. Look on down here. We're getting close to the end of this first session, but look at verse 11 and 12 anyway. He says, I know, this is Jethro continuing to speak, now I know that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital, that Jehovah is greater than all gods. And this is a guy who understood a lot of these small case G gods that were running around. You know, you got a totem pole, or you got a rock, or you got a tree, or some dumb thing. They've never done anything. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but Satan himself was able to give certain ones of those gods a voice. And they spoke through their throat. And that's a very interesting concept, because there's something that Satan likes to do about voice manipulation. And he's always involved in it. And that's one of the reasons why, when it comes to this dispensation of grace, what is his number one chief way to deceive folks that they are still under Israel's program? Huh? Tongues. Speaking in tongues. That's why Paul tells Timothy to avoid vain jangling. That's speaking in tongues. And some of the babbling that goes on and some of that kind of thing. Well, anyway. So these were well known, these gods. But notice how that Jethro comes along and extols properly. He says, he says again in verse 11, for I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, verse 12, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. They have this kind of meeting thing go on here. And this is a major impression that's being made upon a Gentile priest. And this is a trial of education that directly confronts Moses, and he brings the leadership, Aaron, and the leadership of Israel, and it was to be then disseminated from the leadership to the tribes, and from the tribes to the families. By the way, it's a very ingenious way in which God designed the nation of Israel in tribal and family form. a lot of things about it, but not the least of which was an ability to communicate rapidly. But anyway, this trial of education confronts Moses and the leadership of Israel with the very issue of God's Jehovah name and His grace and His ability and capacity, unlimited capacity, to take a handful of people and be able to make an impression upon the entire world through that one little nation. I watched on the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games, some of these nations come in with just one athlete. And everybody says, well, he's got no prayer. You know, they don't say that, but they say, well, he's here for the experience of the games and everything. How about if that one guy won everything? I don't know if you sign up, but he signed up for everything, including ice skating. And he just won everything. What an impression. So God doesn't need an army the size of China. He just needs that faithful remnant, and he'll make the impression based upon his unlimited capacity. And that's what he's going to do with the remnant of Israel out in the kingdom. And so this is a trial that educates Israel in the fact that their only hope of ever being that blessing and ever being the positive impact-making thing and entity they are to be to the Gentiles and to the whole world, and that's the very thing God designed for them to be, is for God's Jehovahness and grace to make the impression for them. They can't make it based on their own performance. They'll be miserable failures. In fact, that's what Sinai and post-Sinai proves. They go up to the land, finally, after 40 years, God has to kill off that generation. Then they go into the land and they start naming their children after the gods of that land. They join them. They don't make the impact or in separation. They join them. So this is going to have to be something that God does for them. And it was beginning to actually happen already right here in this fifth trial with Jethro. But as it turns out, that's not what really happened. And over the course of Israel's history, you find that. In fact, that's kind of how I wanted to end. It's kind of a downer, but come over to the book of... Let's very quickly end this, but come over to the book of Zechariah for a moment. When you're in the book of Zechariah, you're in a fifth course of punishment prophet. You're in one of the what they call minor prophets, but Zechariah is a rather lengthy minor prophet. Come over to chapter 8. And we don't have time. Time is really short here, so we don't have time to go through all this. I would suggest on your own, read through the whole 8th chapter. I just want you to notice something very quickly here. What was all laid out to Israel prior to them going to Mount Sinai and God performing for them to make the impact on the Gentiles they were to make, Zechariah is the middle of three very important prophets. These last three go together, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're kind of a trio that go together. But the Zechariah is looking at that fifth course of punishment, and especially what takes place out here when he deals with the way Israel had become under the satanic policy of evil, and as they had merited the fifth course of punishment, and they were absolutely the opposite of everything God could have made them to be because of their own performance and their own sorry performance under that law contract. Pick it up at verse 1 here. It says, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." This is looking out toward here when that kingdom gets established. "And shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of the hosts of the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff and in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing." He's looking at and viewing, after this whole fifth course of punishment is over with all of its five installments, what that is going to be once again be like. "And the streets of the city be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people," there's the ones that are going to do it in these days, "should it also be marvelous in thine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Now, come down and note let your eyes scan down to verse 11 through 13. He says, "But now that's how it's going to be out here. But where you guys sit here going under the fifth course of punishment, I will not be under the residue of this people as the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give her dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." There's only going to be a very small few people out of all of you Israelites that's going to possess these things. "And it shall come to pass," watch this, "that as ye were a curse among the heathen," the heathen there is the goy, the Gentiles, Here's what they were by the time Zechariah gets onto the scene, and they've merited they've gone through all four courses, and now they've merited the fifth one, and they're actually going into the fifth course of punishment. They were so sorry in the way they functioned under the law contract that they had turned the tables 180 degrees, where just prior to them going under the law, God, through His Jehovahness and His capacity, had made the impact upon the Gentiles that they were designed to make by His grace. They rejected it, went under the law, and said, "We'll do all that ourselves." What they wind up is exactly what He says here in verse 13, that whereas ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, that's both kingdoms, the whole nation, so will I save you. There's a salvation package for that, for the remnant, and shall be and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Now that verse tells you exactly what's going to wind up happening with the remnant out there when they function by casting themselves on God's Jehovah name. They learn what that name means. And by the way, one of their foremost writers takes everything that we're going to be looking at in these seven Jehovah compound names, and he takes them and flashes them right before the nation's eyes. One of their foremost writers, and he gives them all to the nation, to the remnant, not to the nation, to the remnant, and it's Peter. If you follow 1 and 2 Peter, you're going to see those Jehovah compound names. And he takes them and flashes them up there. And he's hearkening them back to all of this and said, now what they all screwed up and failed and flunked out in, you're going to succeed in, because you're going to function as sons. And He will be your Father, and you will be His Son. Well, that's just a preview of coming attractions, but you can go on. There's some other things that are sitting down there in verses 20 through 23 there in chapter 8 that you can look at through the end of the chapter there that are really fascinating. But the principle of that fifth trial of Israel's education is that by divine design, they were to make an impact on the world, but not based upon their own performance and works, but on God's Jehovahness and grace. And at that point, Israel's prepared for God to draw the line in the sand and say, this is going to go one of two ways. You're either going to continue with what I've done for you, or I'm going to put it on you and you're going to have to perform yourself. So that takes them to Mount Sinai, to Exodus chapter 19, and that's where we're going to stop. So we'll stop right there. We'll take about 15-minute break, come back after that, and we're going to take a quick review of the seven Jehovah compound names. So go ahead and take your break right there and